it might be better if you left. Or, you know, maybe it's best we spend some time apart. Those words don't usually communicate something overtly positive. While we say it would be better if you go, the way that we're using the word better in those sentences is as a comparative. So compared to the drama and pain you're causing here, our lot might be improved if you went somewhere over there, far enough to not be in our space. In the ham-fisted poetic diction of the poets Motley Crue, they said, "Girl, don't go away mad. Girl, just go away." That's the, when you start saying those things, you realize something is broken relationally. Separation language, go away language, typically refers to some sort of loss of intimacy or a relational breakdown of some manner. Either our relationship is hindered because one party is far away, maybe in the military or on business or something, that distance causes some tension. Or our relationship is so tense that we prefer if the other party would just go away or separate. Or maybe your anger or your actions are so intense and inflamed, it's best that you just depart for a while you cool off or sober up. And we hear it even in our political speech. Once the one party wins and the other party loses, and then the losing party says, we're mad, and then the other side says, well, if you don't like it here, just leave, right? And then 4 years later, we say the opposite to the other side. Which is why it's a strange festal day for us as a church. We gather today to celebrate what is called Ascension Sunday, a day where we not only acknowledge but are called to celebrate the fact that Jesus went away. It seems like a strange high day for the church. We come here today and confess that at least for now, it is better that Jesus left, that it's better that he's gone, that Jesus is better gone, which is, again, strange language, and it probably hits our ears a little ugly. But these are the very words of Jesus, or at least his sentiment, correct? When he says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, it is for your good or for your advantage that I must go away." Jesus says it's good that he's leaving. Not just that it's good, but that it's actually good news that he's leaving. It is to your advantage. It is for you that I must leave. That there's something so good about his departure that it benefits us that he leaves us on earth while he ascends to heaven. And this good news of Jesus really is part of the gospel. That's why it's good news. So, it's just as important to the gospel message as the fact that Jesus became a man and that he was crucified. It's just as important the fact that he was risen. It's as important that the fact that he will come again. It's so important that he ascended that we confess it every week in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The church has found this event so tied to our salvation and its outworking that it's something that we are corporately asked to confess week after week as something that defines our common faith. This movement from tomb to resurrection to ascension matters to the church enough that we put it on our lips week in and week out. But why does it matter? I think most of us have some, at least, inkling as to why the incarnation matters, that it's important that God put on human flesh what we celebrate at Christmas. Most of us assuredly know, if we know Jesus at all, that the crucifixion matters, right? That's what we really have, been gathered here by, the fact that Christ died for sinners. We know the resurrection is important because we all want life from the dead. But how is it that the ascension is important, and that it's important enough to be listed in those major movements of the life of Christ? What happens in this moment that has impact on us as God's people? Well, let us find out with the time that we have this morning. And our first point is, it's better if Jesus leaves. And in parentheses, for us. It's better if Jesus leaves. We're told in the Gospels by Jesus that it's better that he departs. And he says in John's Gospel, I will not leave you orphans when I leave, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I mean, these are some of the strangest words in the Gospels if you take them seriously. I won't leave you because I'll come to you. The world won't see me, but you will see me. How in the world is that possible? I mean, Jesus elaborates by saying, it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I do, I will send you the Comforter. That somehow answers that strange dilemma, that he's not seen, but seen. He's departed, but he's here. And it's this hint that is reiterated in this opening scene of the book of Acts, when we see the apostles standing there with our Lord, and they say, is this the time that you're going to finally restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't say no to that question. He just says, the timing of that really isn't your business. Leave that to God. What you need to know is that you are going to be my witnesses once you receive power from the Holy Spirit. So for many, the blessing or power of the ascension is the giving of the Spirit. But of course, that's what we celebrate on the day of Pentecost. So that seems like a redundancy. If the only benefit of the ascension is that we receive the Spirit, then we should just celebrate Pentecost and stop renaming it two different things so we can hold it on two different weeks. They do differ. And to understand ascension, we need to understand the significance of the Spirit and what the coming of the Spirit on earth tells us about what has been happening in heaven. I mean, that's really the key to the ascension, that something's going on in heaven that we can't see with our eyes, but that is testified to when the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes and we know, oh, well, then something did take place in this unseen realm. The Spirit is the evidentiary proof that there's been this major shift in the history of the world and in heaven. And the Spirit is the agent that's going to bring about the realization of that shift that took place in the heavenly places. The ascension celebrates what took place in heaven on the day that Christ ascended. So what happened on that day? So if it's better that Jesus leaves, the second thing I want us to see is that a man arrives at the throne. A man arrives at the throne. We see in the book of Acts, and I think most of us are familiar with the story. It's a strange one, but it's definitely one as a child that stuck in my head. Jesus is taken up, and as he's going up, he's enveloped in a cloud, and he ascends upward, and the disciples are watching. And then the angel asks the most fascinating question in the world, like, why are you staring at the sky? Like, I can give you about 10 different reasons why I'm staring at the sky. Like, why wouldn't we be staring in the heavens right now? Is there something else we should be doing? And while there's a lot happening here for our purposes, we need to see that Jesus is transitioning from an earthly residence to residing in the very realm of heaven. And I think that's hard for us. We think of heaven as this wispy, you know, cloud-like place, but you'll notice he's doing so with a body. He isn't taking up, to shed the yuckiness of this physical world or his corporeal body. He's taken up as a man to remain a man for the sake of mankind. What do I mean by that? Well, we often view this event from the perspective of the disciples on earth. They have just been left. You know, the resurrection happens, big party, 40 days, this is great, and then Jesus is like, I'm leaving you. That would seem, and as you can sense from the disciples, it would seem like this is a big disappointment and probably something that would be no small weight on them. And we typically watch it from this end. Well, what do they do once Jesus leaves, and how do they wait, and so on and so forth. But there's a story unfolding behind the curtain that we don't see in the book of Acts. All we see is the effects of what happened. So when Jesus is taken up, there's this whole other thing going on in this whole other realm, and we know that it's going on because we read the rest of the book of Acts and all this other stuff happens because of what transpired in the heavens. I mean, this morning we just read about this cloud-riding man in Daniel chapter 7, right? There's this man who travels, oddly, on a cloud, a chariot of cloud, into the heavenly places. And Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. There came one who was like a person, who is, you know. And he's riding this cloud, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to this man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not go away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. What I want to show you this morning is that's what happened. I mean, that's what really happened right here in Acts chapter 1. We just weren't privy to the scene. We didn't get to see it, at least not here. It's told to us throughout the rest of the New Testament. Between the few verses that transpire between Jesus going up and the Spirit coming down, this is the scene that has taken place in the heavenly places in Daniel chapter 7. What's fascinating is the author of Hebrews gives us a bit more detail into the scene. He takes us into the very conversation of heaven. What happened once Jesus was taken up in the clouds and he gets set onto the terra firma of heaven as a new man in a new body in his new location? What's the conversation that takes place? What does it look like? Well, notice we witness the ceremony in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, because he became much superior to angels, just like the name he inherited is so much superior to theirs. Now, what's the great name that Jesus inherited? If I was to ask you this on a Bible quiz, I would probably get it wrong as well. But if you were to say, what's the name that's above every name that Jesus inherited because he died and rose again? Most of us would say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a true answer. You'd only get half marked off. But that's not the name that's given to him in Hebrews. It's not that he's called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's the same exact import. But notice what the author of Hebrews says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I mean, while we may expect to hear King of Kings and Lord of Lords, instead we hear God saying, today you've become my son. Which, again, probably strikes our ears as a little strange. As Jesus steps off of his cloud escort into the pavement of heaven, the Father says to him, this is my son. Today he has been born to me. And today I've become a father to him, and he has become a son to me. And most of us, if we're Bible readers, think, well, that can't be right. I mean, the second person of the Trinity has always eternally been the begotten of the Father. And that is true. But if you're a careful Bible reader, you see this is a very specific declaration that is being made about the person of Jesus because of the work that he has just accomplished on earth. Something has happened. And as Jesus approaches the Father, God the Father quotes Psalm chapter 2, and he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, that's a very specific psalm. It's a psalm that was intended for any time a king was coronated or ascended to the throne. And so you'll notice Jesus goes up, but he just goes up like you would expect any coronation ceremony to take place. You would ascend the steps to where the throne's not in the valley. The throne's always up at the high point. And Jesus is ascending up to that throne, and God the Father starts quoting the psalm of ascension or enthronement concerning the Son. You are my Son, today I've begotten you. What's the context? I have set my King on my holy hill, it says in Psalm 2. And the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then notice what the Lord does next. He looks at the king and he says, son, ask me, and I'll give you all the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. That sounds an awful lot like the words of Daniel, right? That this one rides a cloud and he meets the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days says to him, all the nations and dominions and powers and people will be your. Your kingdoms and everlasting. And so when Jesus enters into to heaven, God says, there it is. There's a son, a Davidic son to me. And in case you doubt that's the author's point, he drives it home by saying, again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That, again, is a quote from the Old Testament, where God is using the Old Testament verses concerning David and God's relationship to David and speaking them over Jesus. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish your seed's kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's God's promise to David. When you die, your son will build my house, and he'll become my son, and I will be his father, and his kingdom will never end. And the author of Hebrews is saying, when Jesus entered heaven, God the Father saw him and said, today I've begotten a son. Today my house has been built. Today this throne is being given to this son, and all the nations of the earth are his. So Jesus steps off of his transportation to the world to come. And as he sets his foot down, the Father tells him, because of what he has accomplished on earth by life and death and resurrection, that today this one has become the great Davidic son that they'd always been waiting for. The king who Israel always needed. Finally, a man, the man, has done it. So sit down at my right hand and enjoy your enthronement. It's exactly what we should have expected, because exactly what Daniel told us would happen. When we see someone riding the cloud, God says, okay, your dominion's an everlasting dominion, and the whole world is yours now as an inheritance. And that is what happened in heaven. God the Father declared Jesus to be the faithful and obedient Son. Finally, a man who earned the right to rule the whole world. I mean, something that we have been waiting for since the first page of the Bible. Man made in God's image, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion to put everything under his feet. And yet failure after failure after failure, until this man, through his life and death and resurrection, finally does what the Father asks. And as he ascends, God says, this is your reward. This is your inheritance. This is what you've earned. The whole world is yours and all the nations that are contained therein. I mean, someone finally made it. A man finally made it. A man made in the image of God, yes, but also made in the image of Adam, just walked into the unbridled presence of God and did not die. But even more so, is celebrated by the Father and called, not merely terms of endearment, but terms of empowerment. You are my king, my ruler, and all that I've created is now yours. In the words of John Duncan, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. I mean, Christ, still remaining God and man forever, sits at the right hand of God as a man and is given the world as his own possession. That happened that day. I mean, that is why we are going to sing today and celebrate today and rejoice today. But it's literally why we sing and rejoice and celebrate on any given Lord's Day. Without this event, there is no gathering like this. There is no us that would have ever come into the presence of God or hearkened to his call. And so I want us to see finally a man in charge from here, of here, from there. A man in charge of here, from there. Why is this important, this whole ascension thing? I mean, why is it important for us in particular? Well, we truly do have a friend in high places. I mean, we know a guy. you know that feeling when you know someone important, how it makes you feel a little important, especially when you're with friends who, oh, you know, let me introduce you to this guy I know, and he's got all of it. Well, we know a guy. who happens to possess all heaven and earth and all nations are his and under his authority. The reign of this man is current. He still owns everything down here. And he is right now claiming his reward. And we can know the enthronement of Jesus is true because of what we will witness in the book of Acts. I mean, I tell you that on this day, Jesus goes up into heaven and God says, okay, the whole world's yours. And then, you know, tomorrow you're going to cut on your Facebook page or your Twitter feed or, you know, read your news and think, like, doesn't seem like that happened. But the book of Acts testifies infallibly that it did and that we can know for certain that it did. We can know the enthronement of Jesus is true because as soon as the Spirit is poured out, Peter says, well, now we know what happened. Now we know that we have a son of David sitting on the throne. Now we know that the nations have been giving to him. Well, how do you know? Well, because of what we have just seen and heard when the Spirit was poured out. He puts it this way. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter's deduction goes this way. Spirit's poured out, people speaking in tongues, and then he realizes, oh, Jesus really did get enthroned in heaven. He really is sitting at the right hand of God. All of those promises really are true. This whole when will the kingdom of Israel come to pass, it's happening right now because in the unseen heavenly realm we have a king, a son of David who rules over everything. And as soon as Peter is done saying those words, what happens next? 3,000 Jews from every nation under heaven call in the name of Jesus and get baptized. When this is over, the gospel goes to Judea and then to Samaria as the Samaritans come to faith. We see a Roman soldier and Gentiles of all stripes starting to come and bow the knee, confessing Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. The good news of the reign of King Jesus is preached and the nations in the book of Acts start streaming into his kingdom in order that they all might live under his banner. As he's gathering people from every nation under earth saying, this is mine, the whole earth is mine, all the nations are mine, and this is how I'm about to begin to gather these nations unto myself. I mean, in just 2 centuries and some change from this verse, the whole Roman Empire will be under the banner of this king. I mean, can you imagine telling someone in Acts chapter 1, just so you know, the Roman emperor is eventually going to bow the knee to Jesus and tell everyone that they had better do so too or else. I mean, there's no way that you could have convinced the disciples that the power of the gospel would have that sort of effect that it would truly turn the whole world upside down as people are being martyred and persecuted and mocked and ridiculed for their faith. And yet, because of what has taken place in this invisible transfer of power, the gospel marches forward and the word of God cannot be changed and the nations are constrained to come. I mean, you can know the enthronement of Jesus is true because of what is happening right now in this very hour, because of what we witnessed just moments ago. Because as you sit here today, the King who owns the world sent his Spirit and that Spirit sought you and found you and you live nowhere near Israel, you are not centered near Jerusalem, and yet here you sit, worshiping at the feet of a Jewish king who reigns in David's line. It's better if he goes away. It's better because he can receive his reward of all nations under heaven, and he can send forth his Spirit to go claim that reward year after year after year, as the gospel goes out, as water is poured out, as bread and wine are eaten. He has done that, and he does it still by the empowering of his church to do exactly what we're doing here today. As one author writes, because of Christ's ascension, Christ himself absolves me of my sins through the mouth of a pastor. Because of Christ's ascension, Christ himself has baptized me and made me his own. Because of Christ's ascension, Christ himself serves me at the table with his very own body and blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And because of Christ's ascension, the ruler of this world has been cast out. And Christ alone reigns in glory over all creation. As another minister writes, the ascension did not take Jesus away. It brought heaven near. His homecoming has made heaven a home for us who still walk very far from home. You see, it's better that he goes away. Had he not, you would not be here today. Had he not, he would not be here present to give himself to you and to every other church that gathers under the name of Jesus all over this creation, in every tribe and tongue and nation. In a world where we wonder who's in charge and what's the Lord's plan in all of this, or where is the Lord in all of this, the ascension pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows us the answer. Where is the Lord in all of this? Seated on his throne, in charge. His plan is to take what's his, which is the entirety of the world, and he is present week in and week out in words and water and wine to accomplish that goal, and he will not stop until it's finally brought to consummation. And because of that, we can actually thank God that he is gone, while we cry out to God that he come back quickly. May our confidence be in the risen and ascended Christ who rules all things now for the sake of his church. Let's pray.